Hello, my name is Brian Manley, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. Today, we're in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 as we continue our series, Further Up, Further In. Mark continues his motif of Jesus as the Lord sitting enthroned on the waters while telling his readers about the woman with the issue of blood and the daughter of Jairus. This message is centered on touch, the need for healing touch, the unclean touch of disease, the touch of resurrection, and the sin-absorbing, disease-cleansing, life-giving, transforming touch of Jesus. In this passage, Jesus calls this woman and Jairus to faith, to allegiance to him. And this is the same call he has for each of us today, to go all in with Jesus and trust that he will not let you go, that even through death he will hold you and bring you safely into the kingdom of God. So let's turn to Mark chapter 5, verses 23 through 41 with Pastor Charb Rogerson as he presents a message entitled, Touched by Jesus.
Good to be together, jumping back into Mark's gospel. So you guys remember, Mark's gospel is written for disciples. We think that this is one of the best ways for us to just stay on track with Jesus, in step with the Holy Spirit in very confusing times. We want to know what we should be doing as followers of Jesus. And so Mark's gospel is a roadmap for discipleship to Jesus. Mark is also a book of mystery. And it's about how God is cryptically and mysteriously present, bringing his kingdom on earth through the suffering, crucified, and resurrected Messiah, Jesus. Man, I love this book, and it has been so just incredible to go on this journey with you of just leaning into our discipleship. Now, the story that we're considering this morning, as we've been saying, this is a large unit that Mark is covering here, and it begins in chapter 4. Remember, there Mark describes Jesus as sitting upon the seas in order to teach the people about the kingdom of God. And remember that this is supposed to be provocative. Those who first read this would be like, who in the world sits on the seas? And this would take them back to Psalm 29, a song all about Yahweh's uncontested power and authority over all of creation. It is Yahweh who sits upon the seas. Now, as we've said before, Mark is dropping this shoe about Jesus' identity right away in this unit. But then the stories kind of build one upon the other. We see Jesus' authority over the wind and the waves. We see Jesus' authority over one who is possessed by an army of demons. And finally, we see Jesus' authority over death as he raises this little girl from the dead. What Mark wants to do in this section is he wants the reader to answer the disciples' question, who is this? Who is this who calms the raging storm? Who is this who commands legions of demons to flee with a word? Who is this who raises the dead? Now, our story this morning is a story all about touch. And it involves two women, disease, uncleanness, isolation, death, and faith, and the only one who can rescue from it all. Let's stand as we read Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with them and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, as I said before, this story is a story all about touch. And I say that because Mark uses the word or references it 6 times in these 2 short stories. And there's both positive and negative side to this touching. Now, first the positive. Jesus is being sought out for his healing touch. Jairus, a leader in the local synagogue, requests that Jesus come and lay his hands on his dying daughter so that she may be made well. Secondly, a woman with a chronic hemorrhage seeks out Jesus to touch even the edge of his garment in order to be made well. So those are the positive sides of this touching, but there's also this negative. See, because of this woman's infirmity, according to Jewish law and custom, she was unable to touch or be touched without rendering someone unclean, which meant that she was barred from all social gatherings, worship in the temple or synagogue. Because of her condition, she most likely had no children or prospect of future children, and most likely is unmarried, possibly divorced. Which, some of us might know this, in that age, in that culture, it was a shameful state because a woman's role in that culture was to propagate the family name, to give legitimate children so that the name would continue through history, right? So your value was your children, especially your sons that you brought into the world. Remember, the culture of that day, it prioritized, we would say, probably even idolized the family name and legacy. And so this woman has spent all of her money on doctors trying to get better, on remedies only for her condition to worsen. Now, this poor woman is, among other things, we can only imagine feeling the emotional, social, and psychological effects of living without touch. Some of us might remember what just a bit of this felt like during the pandemic. Do you remember? Especially if you don't have roommates, if you didn't have family. It might have been months since you had physical human contact. So we had all the social distancing due to fear of being exposed. And some of us experienced depression. Imagine 12 years of this isolation. 12 years without being touched, without being hugged, without being held by another human being. Now, both the woman with her chronic hemorrhaging and the dead child are ceremonially and socially unclean. And so all who touch them are also unclean. But this is not the case when it comes to Jesus. Rather than making Jesus unclean through touch, we know the opposite happens. They themselves are made whole, they're made alive, they are saved. Now, there's one more thing going on here that we could miss. You might have noticed that this little girl is 12 years old, and this woman has had an infirmity for 12 years. That's very specific. Now, this may seem like a stretch, but any first century Jew thought of only one thing when they heard the number 12. Do you know what that was? They thought of God's people. Yeah, Israel. The 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob that made up this family of God's people, this family that was intended to bring God's salvation into the world. Now, these two women, one young and on the brink of death, the other old, diseased, and afflicted for 12 years, both unclean, are a picture of Israel's incurable and desperate state. But here we see in the story the Lord, who has all power and all authority, who sits enthroned on the waters, is here on the scene to bring his saving, cleansing, healing touch to Israel's desperate state. Now, some of you are probably thinking, I don't know, Char, that is a bit of a stretch. Here's why I don't think it is. It seems purposeful and intentional that the Greek word that Mark has used for this woman and this little girl's healing is actually the word sozo. And the word sozo is the word salvation, rescue. And this is a very strange word to use for someone's healing from a disease like hemorrhaging. To use for a healing for someone who is sick, leading to death. And it's strange because there's all sorts of words that Mark could have used to describe healing, health, and wellness that make much more sense for this woman and this child's condition. And this is interesting to note for me, I think, because we often seek in times of sickness and disease, what we seek is healing. We don't seek salvation. Why is Mark putting it like this? We know that healing is temporary, right? No one gets sick with, you know, some kind of, whether it's the flu or cancer and things. What I need is salvation. That's just not how we talk about the healing that we need. And I think one of the reasons is because we know that salvation is final. We know that it is eternal. It's kingdom of God presence. So we don't seek for sozo or salvation in times of sickness. And maybe because some of us believe it doesn't exist. It's too good to be true. Some of us, maybe we can't even imagine a world without disease, without sickness, without uncleanness, a world without death. Because someone was able to save and rescue from all of that. See, no doctor on earth can give us that. We know that, don't we? But it is actually what we need. Exactly what we need. It's what our hearts truly long for. A world cleansed of all of these things. A world safe from all harm. But this is the world that the scripture says Jesus is bringing into being. A whole new creation And remember, through Jesus' ministry, we see signs of it everywhere he goes. He makes clean those who are unclean. He pushes out the curse and disease of sin. He makes the blind to see. He makes the lame to walk. He removes caste systems and social barriers. He lifts the poor and outcasts from their station. He reinstates them as members of the family. He drives out armies of demons and sets people free. He raises the dead. He provides abundant sustenance in the wilderness. He can calm the raging storm. Jesus brings salvation, is what the scripture says. Now, in this story that we're looking at, there is this really fascinating thing. And I think actually the Gospels all cover this in their own way. They have a point of view from which they approach this. But it's this great reversal that is envisioned in the Old Testament. You may remember that in the early laws of Israel, there is this strict holiness code or guidelines for approaching God. And especially when it comes to worship at the tabernacle or at the temple. We know that sin, human failure, transgression, iniquity brought defilement, and also sickness, hygienic uncleanness. And all of these are pictures of and types of death and decay that were not to be brought into God's holy space, God's living space. And this is because it would actually destroy those people that came into God's presence. We can see this in these stories, right, where there's these priests that don't do the proper cleansing and washing, and they approach the altar of God, we think, drunk, and they're killed instantly. We think of the young man who, while they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant to a new place of worship, reaches out and touches the Ark to steady it. Remember what happens to him? He's killed on the spot. And these are pictures, again, to us, just of the absolute holiness, otherness of God. He is so good, and we are defiled to even come into his presence uninvited, unwashed, unprepared, would destroy us. And it's not because God's holiness is bad, but because it is actually so good and so pure. The people were required to cleanse and purify themselves before they came into God's presence. But there's this shift that we see in the prophets, in the later prophets, and especially in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. They envision a moment when all of this is reversed. You may remember Isaiah in chapter 6. He has been, you know, calling out the nations, and he's talking to them about the judgment. And then it says that he is suddenly caught up into the presence of God, into that holy space. And there's this moment where he is just so blown away by God's power and presence and his holiness, he thinks he's going to be destroyed. And at that moment, an angel brings a coal from the altar, and it touches his lips. And then he says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And this is the first time we see that someone comes into God's presence without the preparations, and instead of being destroyed by God's holiness, they are transformed by it. Something has shifted. The temple, God's holy space, is now transferring its holiness and purity to others rather than the reverse. It's absorbing the uncleanness and transforming the person. Now we see something similar towards the end of Ezekiel's oracle, where healing waters flow from the foundation of the temple, God's holy space again, and bring healing to every place they flow. It cleanses, absorbs all the disease and death in its path. It brings life, It brings healing. It brings restoration. Now, these stories, I believe, are a foreshadow of what God himself would do. Remember, the temple housed the holy presence of God, his living space. And now in Jesus, God's holy presence had come among humans and is in that same way absorbing all the sin, all the disease, all the uncleanness and death around him as Jesus is touched and touching all the wrong, defiled, unclean people. People aren't being destroyed, but transformed. How is this possible? Well, I think Mark tells us, starting in verse 28, he says of the woman, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, it says, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Now, at once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? Now, the disciples respond, you see the crowd against you, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus insisted. He kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. So what's going on here? Well, the woman reaches out for salvation, Mark says. And immediately she is transformed and saved from her disease. Simultaneously, Jesus perceives that healing power has transferred from him to her. Now, the incredible thing that just shakes me about this story is that the word suffering that Mark uses to describe her disease is the same Greek word that was used for the Roman scourge or whip. Mark is doing something very intentional here. He is talking very specifically about her diseases, her suffering that is taken from her. As power is transferred from Jesus to her, I believe something transferred from her to him. In this moment, Jesus takes upon himself her disease, her suffering. So I ask the question, how can this happen? How can healing power transfer from Jesus to this woman? Or going back a little further, how does the walking incarnate temple of God purge people's sin, disease, and guilt and bring salvation? Well, at the cross, Scripture tells us, Jesus will take upon himself the scourging of her suffering and disease. But not just hers, of ours as well. Of our suffering, of our death. And in that same way, this is how Jesus can reach down into the grave, as it were, and pull this little girl back into life as though she was only taking a nap. It's because Jesus will be put in the grave in her stead. He will be put in the grave in our stead. He took our place so that his holy presence might transform us and not destroy us. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he, Jesus, became a sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness by his wounds, his sufferings. You have been healed. This story teaches and reminds us of the truth that for those who have touched Jesus and been touched by Jesus, those who have been transformed by his life, his death and resurrection, that we will ultimately be rescued from all disease, sin, and death, and be brought safely into the new creation. For those who believe, who have given their allegiance to Jesus, even when we die, we shall live in the kingdom of God forever. One way we could put this is that in Jesus, death is nothing more than a nap from which the righteous will awaken to an endless day. Now, the truth is, we are all approaching our own death. Sin has brought an incurable disease to the human race, and this disease ends in death. But because of what Jesus has done, taking our suffering, our sin, dying in our place, rising victorious over the grave, we have this hope that on the last day of our lives, when you will lay down your head for the last time and fall asleep, you will hear the words of the resurrected, death-conquering Son of God say to you, "My little child, arise. It's time to get up." And we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. And we will awaken to an endless day in the kingdom of God. This, you know, we've been talking about this for weeks now. From the calming of the storm, to celebrating the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus on Easter, to talking last week about Christ's power to cleanse and to restore us. We've been talking about the uncontested authority and power of Jesus. Church, this is our only hope in this world. Because we know even if you live the best life, a life safe from all harm, you've been able to insulate yourself from every harm, every tragedy because of your success, whether that's generational wealth that's passed down to you or it's gotten to you by the strength of your own arm, we know that no one in the history of the world has been able to escape death. It is coming for everyone. What hope do we have? The only hope we have, the Catechism says, in life and death is that we belong to God. That's it. That we're with Jesus. And so that's the last thing I just want to talk about this morning. How do we experience that rescue and salvation that Jesus brings? Now, the woman with the hemorrhage and Jairus and his daughter come from opposite ends of the economic, social, and religious spectrum. I don't know if you notice this, but Jairus, well, you probably noticed this, he's a male, and he's a leader of the synagogue. It's fascinating to notice in the Gospels, actually just in the scripture as a whole, the people that are named and the people that are not. This is actually very intentional. You can see this even in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh is never named. We don't know what his name is. And yet there are these random Jewish midwives who are named because of the incredible way that they risk their lives in disobeying Pharaoh to rescue these little Israelite boys. Their names go down in the annals of history. Pharaoh's name is forgotten forever. This is intentional in the shame, honor culture. And so we notice Jairus is named, right? We're given his status, who he is. He is a leader of the synagogue. He has societal honor so that he can openly approach Jesus with a direct request to him. Now, by contrast, the woman is nameless. Her ailment renders her ritually unclean. She is literally walking pollution. Her condition has made childbearing hopeless and marriage next to impossible. She has zero societal honor, and she assumes she has to sneak up behind Jesus and touch him in order to be healed. She thinks that this is the only way she can approach Jesus, and someone like Jesus would never grant her request directly. But these two stories together show that neither being male, ritually pure, religiously in good standing, provide any advantage in approaching Jesus, and that being female, ritually impure, dishonored, and destitute present no obstacle in approaching Jesus. Now, this idea is considered radical still in most cultures of the world today. Listen, all that matters is faith. That's it. How can we come to Jesus and experience salvation, healing, rescue? All that matters is faith. Nothing else like prepares you, sets you up, and nothing can disqualify you. All you need is faith. Faith in both these instances, let me be clear, is not in terms of what George Michael sings about or what Oprah encourages, right? That's not what we're talking about. Don't misunderstand or modernize what Jesus is saying as though positive thinking, just believe, like the Disney movies tell us. Don't worry, it'll all work out. It's getting better all the time. None of this does anything in the face of actual disease and death. And so when Jesus says, your faith has made you well, or do not fear, only believe, both are this Greek word pistis, which means give me your allegiance. Trust me totally and completely. Give me your faithfulness. This faithfulness or allegiance must have an object. And in this context, it is Jesus himself. Jesus as our only hope of rescue, of salvation and deliverance. That is what Jesus calls both these individuals to do, to trust him. Jesus is recognizing in this woman a determination and fixation on him. If I touch the hem of his garment, I shall be saved. Do you know what, like, mental, social, emotional barriers this woman had to cross in order to do this? What she had to overcome to take hold of Jesus this morning? What do I mean? Listen, church, she went all in. She staked everything on Jesus. Similar to what we say in our vows in marriage, forsaking all others, keeping only unto him or her as long as you both shall live, that is what Jesus is calling Jairus to do. And what he calls everyone after him to do as well. He calls Jairus to do what this woman just did. She went all in, staked everything on Jesus. To give him your full allegiance, your full attention, your life, your heart, your fears, your expectations, to put all your hope in him, to go all in with Jesus. And this is the promise, he will never let you go. Even through death, he will hold you and bring you safely into the kingdom of God. Now, here's the coolest thing. This is exactly what we're here to celebrate today. We're here to celebrate our brothers and sisters going all in with Jesus. That's saying with their whole self, through their baptism, I'm all in.
I belong to Jesus. I'm following him with my whole being, and he's got me. He's with me no matter what to the very end. Now, this morning, maybe some of you are wondering what baptism is. Maybe you came here to celebrate a family member, a friend who's being baptized. You have no idea what we're doing here. Baptism is essentially about finding and declaring our new identity in Jesus Christ as sons and daughters of God. And this act of baptism, being plunged under the waters and being brought back out, is a picture of us dying to our old life. Who and what we identified with, the values that we held, where we found our worth, where we had our hope and our trust. We're dead to all that. And now we have a new hope, a new center of gravity. His name is Jesus. And now, being raised to new life, identifying as a son or daughter of God, beloved by God, living as a disciple of Jesus, living in freedom, living in God's love, having hope in this world, and finally sharing God's love and practicing a life of mercy and justice. That's what we are being raised to new life for. Now, in baptism, we are simply saying this: I am a whole new person because of what Jesus did for me by dying for my sins and being raised again so I can be declared forgiven, righteous, and holy. A member of God's family, now I belong to Jesus, body and soul.